thank you, John, for sharing. I'm not sure if he's still with us. Might have to calm down a little daughter there. Very sensitive young lady. But it was a hardship, to say the least, for that family. And you have responded in this scripture, apparently last week, has definitely resonated within the body. There's lots of testimonies going around. Lots that we're still working in this body. Sicknesses and such that we are seeing God's hand grow us and work in us and through us. And that is the ongoing challenge. That is the ongoing call of God upon our lives. That as we see the difficulties and challenges, we see that God and His grace is enough. Today I want to talk about the enabling grace of God. As we see it there in Hebrews chapter 12, we're coming to an end of this beautiful book, this beautiful journey together in Hebrews. And I wanted us to gauge ourselves and to really inspect within throughout this next little bit together. What is it that God is calling you to through your hardships, through your difficulties, through your pains? What is it that He is calling you to grow into? We're going to see a story of a young man, Esau, in here as an illustration of how we should not lead our lives. But we have had now in chapter 11 multitudes of stories of people that would show us this is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to invest your life in this world. And so we're not talking about just a head knowledge of what it means to live the Christian life. We are talking about a practical, holy, everyday life. A practical life. And, you know, John spoke of it when he says, how do I get to that place where every day I am walking in the closeness and in the intimacy with my God and Savior? How do I do that? Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 12 is reminding us to, that we are called to this, not just as a possibility of how you could live. We are called to it as an assumption that as people of God, we will live according to the enabling grace of our King. That He has poured upon our lives, that He has given to us to walk in, and so many of us have pushed aside and held it at arm's length. I'm not talking about salvation. For some in this room today, you are being called into a saving knowledge of, and grace of Jesus Christ. No question asked. There are people within the room that need to know Jesus personally as their Savior. But as for those of us who have called Jesus Christ our Lord and our Savior, there are still those within the body of Christ, whatever church you're talking about, Amherst Baptist or any other church, there is going to be people who hold off God's blessing and grace from your life. How does this happen? We're going to walk through some of the sins that so easily ensnare us, like you saw last week, so easily entangle us. He's going to give us four very specific things within this text that we're going to look at, but that's not the full extent. There are things in our lives that cause us, that hinder us from walking in the fullness of God's grace and His blessing, the kind of life that He would love for us to walk with intimacy right there next to us. Let's pray. Father God, this day we give to You, this time and this next little bit here where we're studying Your Word into our lives. Lord God, I pray that Your Spirit would come and abide in us, would empower our minds to understand more greatly the things of Your Word, that you would draw us into that intimacy, that you would draw us, Lord God, into a place that would comfort us, renew us, enable us to walk this great path of righteousness. We pray this in your name. Amen. So God's enabling grace gives me the practical tools to live each and every day in a life of holiness. We see this in as Peter speaks about, everything that we need for life and godliness has been given. His divine power has been ushered into our lives so that you and I can walk in this great, practical, applied life in Christ. And it's God's grace that enables us to do that. We're going to see that. Let's look at one of the maybe most talked about elements of Scripture. It does not take long for you to look into the Old Testament to see this great enabling power of God. And again, chapter 11 just indicates the great power of God in the lives of His people over and over and over again. You look at Genesis 1, for instance, and we see the creative power of our God who speaks into existence all that is today. All of creation is breathed into existence, spoken there. The power, the incredible ability of God is not to be trifled with. And we look at the Israelites as they cross the Red Sea. We look at the walls of Jericho coming down. We look at nations that fall. We look at the very people of God who by the hand of God go off into Babylon or Assyria up in the north. The hand of God and His ableness is amply proclaimed, but not to be forgotten. His ableing or His ability is there, as we've seen in this last week. It is there to govern us. It is there for our benefit, our goodwill, and it is there for our growth. So let's look back. We'll start today a little bit from where we were last week. Starting about verse 10, and forgive me for those of you who are not here, but we are not going to backtrack any more than that. But this is relevant to our discussion today. Verse 10 starts the whole topic off. For they just disciplined us, we're talking about our fathers, if you recall. For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. I, as a father, I discipline my children the way that I understand. In my best understanding of their lives, and my best understanding of life as it is, I discipline them in the short term according to the ways that I see fit. Any one of my children will tell you that I have failed at that at times, that I have not seen far enough in advance at times. I have disciplined in ways that perhaps were not always to their good, but that's not the way of God. He says, but He does it for our benefit. Why is He able to do that? Well, He sees the end from the finish, right? Unlike me as a father, our Father God in heaven is able to do all things. He's able to govern our lives with complete benevolence. He looks at our lives and He sees exactly what is necessary, and that is what He does. Sometimes it looks like pain. Sometimes it looks like sickness. Sometimes it looks like difficulty and disease and trial and persecution. But through that discipline, even like in John's life here, through that, He draws us to Himself. He governs our lives. He alters our courses, perhaps, but it's always for our good. And it is for our growth. It's for our benefit so that we can share His holiness. Now, I'm not sure about you, but if you were to put up a life goal chart, the holiness of God would probably be at the top of my goal chart. Now, I understand we have studied this, and I do have to just say this repeatedly, that we're not talking about the holiness of God as it comes upon our lives, the initial sanctifying salvation that makes us holy unto God once and for all. We're not talking about that. We are talking about the sanctification process, the working of the Spirit of God into my life, changing me into the very man of God that I'm supposed to be, changing you into the person of God that he has called you to be. How is that possible? Because of his enabling grace. He has a benevolent, all-good view of your life. Now, you can accept that or you can reject that this very day. Many people around the world have rejected that God is good. All the time, they reject it. They look at God and they have questions of his integrity. Woe is me. We sit here and start to try to reason through God's lack of integrity. Be careful. God is all good, all the time. He is holy in all ways, start to finish. And he has my best interest in mind as he's governing me, as he's disciplining me. What's his best interest in my life? Is that I become holy. You're going to see this indicated here, even within this short piece of scripture, you're going to see this repeated within. He desires our holiness. He has given us the way. He has shown us the way. He has run the course before us. He has trained up our hands for battle if we would receive it. And he has set us forth on the path of righteousness. He has called us to be a people that will take his holiness and walk in it. So, first introspection. It's not a raise of hands, it's not for me to know, but for our own in our lives inside. How has your life of holiness been in this past week? In this past month? Now you can say it's none of your business. That's fine, I disagree. I think we as the people of God ought to be accountable to one another. And within your small groups, within your accountability team-ups, your diving partners, or whatever it is that you do, I think you need to be accountable to that very question. Have you been holy in the way that you've been thinking? Have you been holy in the way that you have been living your life and the time that you have spent? Have you been holy in these things? Because that is what God desires of us. And why does he desire it of me? Because it's for my own good. It's for your own good. It is for the benevolence of his people and for his church, that is, his kingdom. He desires this for us because it's good. He wants us to grow in that holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time. I mentioned that to the children. That's keeping on with the same motif of fathering and discipline and that kind of stuff. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Whether that's spanking or whether that's taking away a Kindle or an iPhone or whatever it is that you do, it is a painful endeavor. It is something that we do in order to train up a child in the way he should go. But in the same way, we understand our Father God also does that to us, that we may do. Why? Because in governing us, it is for our benefit and for our growth, that we may become peaceable men and women of God, that we may become holy unto him. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. This is a little, it's a mishmash of scriptures from Isaiah, as well as from the Proverbs, and he kind of takes it and he molds together this beautiful philosophy of sorts that indicates that we as God's people are to be girded in strength by what? By the very enabling power and grace of God. This is not, if you look at these scriptures from Isaiah or in Proverbs, these are speaking, it continues on the main theme here from early in the chapter. This is kind of an athletic motif, strengthen up, get going. It's like the coach standing there at the sidelines. Let's go, get those little feet moving, let's go. You know, girls, what do I say? Use those happy feet, right? Happy feet, get them going, up and down, move left, right. The coach is sitting there talking to us, encouraging us to move, to be energetic in the stand that we take. Strengthen up those tired hands, those weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. And so we get into chapter 12, verse 14. And we're going to start to see that it is God's, not only his ability, but now his enabling grace that is going to be brought to the forefront. His enabling grace takes that power and that strength, that fortitude and holiness of God, and he then places it or juxtaposes it upon his people, places over our lives and says, when I look at you, I see you as holy. But in the background, I know that that is a positional holiness. I also want you to grow in this practical way. I want you to become more and more like Jesus Christ. This is what Paul talks about more than anything. If Paul did not believe that we had to grow in holiness, he would never speak a word about it. But over and over and over again, we hear Paul speaking to us, encouraging us to make right that which is wrong, to gird up our loins and to be ready for the battle. He calls us and he says to look at what God has done in our lives and to move forward. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he says. But for me to know God is more than anything, everything else is worth. And it's all this life is nothing when I look at the life of Christ in me. I want so much more. Oh, that I may know him and his power. And we talked about this in spinoff on Wednesday. But to know him, to know him in his intimacy, to know him in his power and in his sufferings. Philippians chapter 3. Paul speaks greatly about, much of the New Testament is built upon the premise that God's people are to be growing in holiness. Now, I know that there's some talk out there, even in this region, of people who believe that, you know, grace is grace is grace, and once you're in grace, then there's nothing more that you can do. And I totally beg to differ with you. If that is your impression, that there is, once we walk into this life in Christ and all the grace that he has for us, that there's nothing more for us to do, is that the word that you see in Hebrews? Or does it sound like he's calling us to action? He's calling us to mount up and to be ready to go, to put on the track shoes and be ready to run. How does he do this? He enables us. Look at this in verse 14. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Holiness without which no one can see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble by it and defiling many. And make sure there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. For you know that later when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance, though he sought it with tears. The first thing, and going back to chapter 12, right, the first couple of verses, it says that we are to lay aside, throw off everything that ensnares and entangles us. Now later on in verse 14, he's coming back to some of those same ideas. What exactly, specifically, are you talking about, writer? What is it that you are calling us to throw off? The very first thing that you'll see throughout this entire text, not starting with verse 14, but throughout leading up to it, is the lack of diligence. From chapter 1 until now, the repeated theme is that by lacking in our diligence, by growing dim, drifting, he uses many different terms to talk about our falling away. And the lack of our diligence, and the lack of our training, and the resisting of God's discipline. This is the first thing that ensnares us. And it's the easiest for us to fall into. I mean, again, pointing back to John's testimony here. When we get ourselves into a situation of trouble, A lot of times our first thing isn't to hit our knees. First thing is, you know what? I am really spent. This has worn me out. I think I deserve a rest. And we kind of just rest back and relax. Man, those people are just so rude to me today. I can't believe what they have done to me. I deserve just to sit back and rest. So tired. I'm tired of the trials of school. I'm tired of the trials of the workplace. I'm tired of the trials of the medical institutions. I'm just tired. So let's just sit back and watch TV all day. And let's face it. Oftentimes, that's exactly what we do, whether it's TV or any other thing that you choose to escape with. It could be reading. It could be walking. It could be all kinds of good things. It could be all kinds of bad things. And in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, instead of girding up and getting ready for the race, instead of preparing for the difficult times that are even more so ahead, instead of regrouping and getting together with good friends that can pray with you, encourage you, and keep your mind and heart focused on Christ, we have a tendency of backing away from people of Christ. We don't really want to hear them speaking into our lives. Many times, and I'll speak from my own experience, many times when I am most hurt, when I am most in a defensive mode or mood, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want you speaking into my life. I want to kind of just sulk in my own stew. Can you feel that? Ever experience that? Just me? Okay. I get that. It's just me. None of you guys are. Oh, over here. Okay, Grace is one honest person. That's good. All right. So we get into that position where instead of becoming more diligent, we slack off. Instead of seeing the trial as a call to action, as a call to growing more close and intimate with God, we become less diligent. And in that lacking of diligence, it's our first ensnaring. It's our first entanglement. It's the very thing that the Scripture is telling us to throw off and throw aside. We run to it. The second is very much like it as well. It talks about a root of bitterness. Now, back in Deuteronomy 29 is the first place in the Scripture that talks about a root of bitterness. You'll see it in verse 18 of that chapter. And the root of bitterness is specific to a people who have looked at the law of God and thought it too encumbersome, too strict, too structured for our lives. And he's speaking to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, and he says, don't let that bitter root grow up among you. A bitter root here in this context kind of spills off of that, but it also has to do with the heart within us that looks at the trials and the hardships and the difficulties, and what's our response to them then? With a heart of bitterness, we grow cold and callous towards God, perhaps, towards one another, towards somebody who has offended you. The root of bitterness calls the fruit of bitterness. It means that it's a product of our lives. And it is one response to the trials and hardships of our life, for sure. But it is not a good one. The root of bitterness is the second ensnarement, as the second thing that is going to hold us down from becoming the godly people that God calls us to, from living in the fruitfulness of His blessing. That bitter root is the thing that when we are offended, that we stick a stake down in it, and we will stand on that to the end, to the bitter end, as we say. I think about my grandmother, Nicoletta, who had a friend from the time, I believe she showed up here at the States from Sicily. And they were such great friends up into old age, well into the time when I was around. But Peppina forgot to call her. Remember? This is right. Peppina? She forgot to call her. She had a little offense against my grandmother. And from that moment to their dying days, 20 years later maybe? Probably? 20 years later, the best friend that she had in the world, they never spoke to each other again. And I don't know if there's more to it than I understood at the time or maybe now, but it seemed pretty small. That's what bitterness does. It drives a wedge in your relationships. You hold fast to the bitterness. You fail to forgive. You hold fast to it so that your relationship with God diminishes. Your drifting away from God increases. All these warnings that we have been through in Hebrews, if you want to taste them, start a root of bitterness within yourself. It will destroy the very fabric of your life like nothing else will. It's not merely an entanglement. It's not merely an ensnarement to you. It is going to defile the community of believers. That's what it says right here, right? It says, be careful. Make sure that there isn't any, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and by it defiling many. This is really one of the few scriptures that I have found that this particular version may not do the best justice to a lot, pretty much this entire chapter. I've really struggled using Holman's in this. You may want to go back and read it in New Living Translation or ESV or something like that. I think it is a little more comprehensible to go through that in some of these other styles. But basically, this is saying this, that when you allow that little seed of bitterness to enter into your life, there is an end that will come about. There is defiling, not only of yourself, but it will break down and bring down people within the body of Christ. I mean, do you know people who have bitterness towards people in the body of Christ and it has crushed them? It has crushed their spirits. It has driven them from church. It has driven them from any kind of spiritual living, quite honestly. Anything that is more than just on the surface. Do you know people like that? Is that you, perhaps? Perhaps you're even here, but you're not really sure why you're here. Because it's grown so dim in your heart. The intimacy with God is not something that you can even talk about seriously. Because you're so drifted from it. You're so far from it. A root of bitterness will do that. And trust me, I know what it means to be hurt by the people of God. I understand what it means to be trampled by people within your family. I know what it means to have the world look at you in a certain way, or people within the body of Christ looking at you in a certain way. There is difficulty to be had by all. And you can choose to respond to such trials with a root of bitterness. But just understand that if you do that, it is to your own demise, and it is to the demise of the body of Christ. There is a defiling that the root of bitterness will cause upon our lives. And I beg you, if you are members of Amherst Baptist Church, I beg you this day to seriously consider what bitterness lies in your heart that would keep you, number one, from walking in that practical, everyday holiness. And number two, what would cause the body of Christ at Amherst Baptist to trip and to stumble and to fall. Because bitterness is like a cancer, and it doesn't stop in a single cell. It will continue to progress, and will leak out of one person into another. Bitterness corrupts the company of God's fellowship. Also, not to be understated, That is that of immorality, sexual immorality that he calls us to look at. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau. Paul speaks about immorality, sexual immorality, as being a defiling of one's own body. And we're talking about our individual body, right? But immorality also can grow like a cancer. How many pastors who fall into sin bring along with them a whole string of people who fall in immorality along with it? It doesn't have to be pastors. It could be really how many leaders of companies live an immoral life, and the followers, the people who work with them, bring down. That immorality is something that grows upon us, and it will corrupt us. Not just simply my body, but far more extreme than that. Into the very body of Christ, yes. We must stand against sexual immorality. We have to be a people who are looking to grow in these two things: peace among men and holiness before God. Pursue peace with everyone, with all men, and pursue holiness. Finally, he calls us not to look. When he says irreverent, he's talking about people who look like the world. In the Old Testament, Esau is his character is greatly flawed. You see that, right? But when you really look at him as a person, I think Esau would probably be a pretty nice guy. You know, his father loved him better than Jacob, right? I was sitting at a banquet this past week, and a man across the table from me reminded me, because I was studying this, he reminds me of Esau, in a sense. Okay, kind of a burly guy, manly man, tattoos and hair and all kinds of stuff like that, right? He's talking about hunting, okay, kind of manly thing. I kind of threw in my little, okay, I don't have any knowledge of hunting, but I tried to pretend as though I did, and we kind of talked it up a bit. Pretty nice guy. Not a believer. And this is what the scripture differentiates. It says Esau is a pretty good guy. He's a pretty nice guy. He's a pretty friendly guy. He's pretty handy, isn't he? He can go out and he can kill something out in the wilderness and bring it in for a meal. He's a great guy. He probably had great conversation. Everybody talk about the fisherman's tale. Oh, think about what Esau would bring back as a tale from the wilderness. But he was not a man of God. And when it speaks of him, it calls him as one who is apart from God's people. We had Jacob, who, quite honestly, I think I probably would have been more friendly with Esau than Jacob. Jacob was a jerk, wasn't he? I mean, really? Right? He kind of like, he was slimy. He might have gotten the name of God on him, all that, and he was drastically changed by God. But Jacob, as a young man, who in the world would ever give their daughter to that guy? And so maybe he deserved a little trickery here and there. And he got what was coming to him, right? So I look at Jacob and Esau, and Jacob comes out looking great. You know, in the end, he's got all the blessing and all inheritance. But here's Esau. He was probably the nicer guy of the two. And he was probably rightly mad about being treated so ugly by his brother. But look what the scripture says about him. The Bible calls him a profane man, Esau. Now, when it talks about profanity in this regard, we're not talking about somebody who stands there and curses. This guy across the table, for me was not cursing and causing, I mean, some ladies next to me were, but the guy across the table from me was not, you know, using all kinds of profanity. He was actually really, really genteel and nice. And we had talked about getting together and him teaching me some stuff. And but you know what? In the sense of Scripture, he is, to this day, that man, is a profane man. Esau was looked at as being a profane man, not because of his mouth, the way we think of it today, but because he was other than God. God's person, that is. He was other than. Esau was profane because the word profane actually means outside of the temple. He was out of the people of God. And that's what we see here in this picture of Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. We know this story, and we look at it, and some of us kind of like shake our heads and say, well, what a fool. And others of us look at it and say, man, it just seems like he was treated poorly. Does that make him a bad guy? Well, according to this, it does. For you know that later, when he went on to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find the opportunity for repentance, and he sought it with tears. What it says here is that the heart of Esau despised the blessing of God. He looked at what God had offered him, this great, in our case, this great grace that has been given to us to empower us. And Esau looks at the great blessing of God, the inheritance that was given to him, and he despises it for a meal of lentils of all things. And he goes and he, it's a short renditioning of this story, but it basically what he's saying is he took everything that God was set to give to him, and he despised it because of his attitude towards the things of God. And here's the warning, because the warning comes in this. Let's not have anyone among us who is a person like Esau, who looks at the very grace of God, this empowerment of God, this great, the way that he ushers us into holiness by that kind of grace, and looking at it, despises it and turns aside and says, I can do it my own way. Let's not have any among us who looks at this great grace of God and says, you know what? It's just too costly. I'd rather have the lentil stew. Let's have nobody among us who for any purpose or sake looks at the blessing that God even through trials and persecutions and the tribulations that we go through, let's say nobody turn and say, it's enough. I'm done with that. I will sell my inheritance and my birthright to get out of this. The warning of God is that is a response that we can make. We can completely look at what God wants to do with our lives and reject it wholeheartedly. But in the end, we'll be seeking for that fulfillment again. We'll be looking for the very thing that we at one time despised. We will walk down the path of life at some point, and we'll wish that we had never made those choices. And of course, this is talking to the Hebrew people, the people who are receiving this scripture. He's saying, I know persecution is upon you. I know that persecution is about to get heavier. But the great life and blessing of Jesus Christ is far better than anything you could ever gain from this earth. Don't despise what God has placed in front of you. He sought the blessing, well, there he is, big burly guy. He sought the blessing with tears. But he had given it up. So I come back. There's a picture I was showing the kids earlier. You got Lazy Bones Larry. He's got all the knowledge inside of his mind and his body. Every creature does. They know what it would take. Every person knows what it would take to be prepared for the trials and tribulations to come. But Larry, as in Proverbs 6, despises the wisdom, pushes away the righteous path, and brings upon himself destruction. Let us not have anybody who would be an Esau among us. God wants, remember, your best interest. He has that in mind for you. So I ask you, where does this scripture find you today? Does it find you with a root of bitterness welling up inside of you, growing? There's a place at the altar here today for you. Is it a sexual immorality in mind or in body that you need to repent from? Don't let that ensnare you any longer. The enabling grace of God is enough to call you out of darkness into light, out of sin into holiness. Be sanctified unto him today. Is it a sin of a lack of diligence, a lack of perseverance, a lack of willingness to train and be disciplined? There's a place at the altar for you today. What is it that God is calling you to? What is encumbering you on your walk of faith today? And lastly, what adjustments need to be made to your perspective, the perceptions you have of God? If you're going to walk a life of practical holiness, a day-to-day life in Christ, then there probably needs to be some kind of adjustments that need to be made to bring us to a place where God will speak that into our lives and that he can draw close and be intimate with you. Make the adjustments. Allow the Spirit to speak into your life today. For those of you who have not begun this journey, you've listened for a while, you've been with us maybe for some time, but you have never started this beautiful journey in Christ. Costly as it is, what a great joy it is to live in him. That journey begins by you admitting that you need a Savior. Admitting that you are a sinner and need a way to salvation. And following that up with believing and entrusting your life into that very person, Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation, the one we've been studying here for these months. And finally, confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, professing it to one another. Walking in baptism is a great confession as well, but that really kind of just seals what has already been taking place in your life. Admit, believe, confess. That is the way into salvation. That's the starting point, the starting block, if you will. Once you come, once you run with us, we'd love to help you to know if you have questions about that. We'd love to pray with you and help you to see how Jesus Christ can become a part of your life and to guide you into greater, deeper faith. So let's pray.